We are turning the Word of God to Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Bible, chapter 4, and our text is found in verses 1 through to 3. Let me read those words one more time. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. As we come to this last book in the Old Testament, we find that at the close of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, to the opening of Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, there is a period of about 500 years of silence. Nothing is said, no word of prophecy is given, and there is this silence waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And then when you come to the New Testament record of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you find that that line of gospel truth, that wonderful thread of redemption, continues seamlessly from where we finish at the end of the Old Testament. And Malachi closes with that promise, that prophecy concerning the arrival of the Elijah-type figure. And that is seen in John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And we find that with John the Baptist and Elijah, there are similarities in their character, which we have looked at previously. And so, although we have, as it were, a full stop at the end of verse 6 of Malachi chapter 4, it is very much a cover that then leads us into what we have in the remainder of the New Testament. And so seamlessly we have this one book, this Word of God, the record of God's dealings with men. Now, when we come to God's Word, we have to bear in mind that the books are not necessarily arranged in chronological fashion. For example, Job will come at the time of Abraham, although it's found just before the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms that David wrote, they come chronologically before the book of Esther, but yet they appear afterwards. However, when we come to the book of Malachi, we are pretty certain that this is the last book in the Bible. It was written at the time of the returning exiles, and so Malachi was a contemporary of Zechariah and Haggai. And so the temple had been destroyed, the people had been taken into captivity, they've now returned, the temple was being rebuilt, and Malachi has a message to convict and to challenge the people concerning their neglect and concerning their backsliding. And as you come to any prophetic book, any prophetic writing, whether one of the Old Testament prophets or even the Saviour, when a prophecy is given, sometimes there is that immediate context in which that prophecy will be fulfilled. But sometimes there's also that future, more fulfilling way in which that prophecy will be fulfilled. So if you come to Mark 13, where the Lord is dealing with the end times and dealing with the sun and the moon being darkened, that kind of thing, that has an immediate fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it's a picture of what will happen at the very end of time. And as you come to Malachi chapter 4, again, you have the same thing happening. We are thinking not just about what would happen when the Son of Righteousness would come as a babe at Bethlehem, but also his fulfilling when he comes at that second advent, his second coming, when he calls this world to judgment. So the first thing that we need to think about in Malachi chapter 4 is to who is given this word of promise. When it says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, then goes on the wonderful promise of this prophecy, who is it that can expect this? Who is it that will receive it? Who are going to be the ones here who are going to be prospered and be filled with strength? Because there are wonderful promises here concerning the Lord's people, concerning those that fear the name of God. You shall go forth, grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is it then that is going to receive such prospering and receive such strength? Not yoked or bound gives that idea of not being constrained, not being restricted, but cared for, provided and protected. Who is going to receive these things? As we come to this time of year, there are probably many people today that are scrabbling around shops, thinking about what gifts they're going to give people at this time of year. And they'll then go home, they'll wrap these gifts and they'll put a name tag on it. And that name tag will have the name of the recipient of this gift. And if you have a gift and it doesn't have your name on it, then that gift does not belong to you. And it'd be wrong to claim that gift if your name is not on it. And as you look at the coming of the Son of Righteousness, it's important that we identify who the recipients of this hope are. And as you look at verse 2, you find this. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This distinct group of people, the ones that fear the name of God. These God-fearers. In the opening statement, we are told concerning the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And there we are thinking about that terrifying day when every wicked thing shall be consumed. The proud and the sinful, like stubble, are burnt up by the fierce wrath and fire of God. We read from chapter 3, and you see there how Malachi is reasoning with the people. And there is that perception that they are all well themselves, that everything is okay. And Malachi comes under inspiration of God, and he says and calls the people to return. And the question comes, well, why do we need to return? What have we done wrong? And then Malachi says, because you have robbed God. And they say, well, how have we robbed God? And then the reply comes back in tithes and offerings. And then the way in which they have not given God as to what they should have done. And there is this constant going backwards and forwards in this conversation. We find that they have a rebellion in their heart. In verse 13 of chapter 3, they speak against God. They say it's vain, it's foolishness to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What is the point of living holy lives? Does God see? Does God care? Does God know? These are the kind of things that people were saying. And now we find in verse 15 that they are turning the tables upon the ordinances of God. And what God has decreed to be wicked and sinful, they are turning it and blessing it. We now call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. There is a reversal in what ought to take place. Rather than judging the proud and judging the wicked workers and those that are tempting God and holding them in the position that they ought to have, they are elevated and they are promoted. Like Isaiah would say in chapter 5, how good is called evil and evil is called good. And so these are the days in which Malachi was serving. There was a veneer of religion. There was a veneer of acceptability with God, but yet there was an emptiness in the heart. And so we find that this day comes when all wickedness will be destroyed. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubborn. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. That day of reckoning will come. As we look out in society today, we see many people waving their fists at God. Many people trampling under his commands and saying they don't matter. They're irrelevant. We want to live and do as we please. But there is that day coming when justice will be seen and justice will be done. And notice how this day is a fierce day. Neither root nor branch will remain. Even the most fiercest of forest fires, bushfires we've just had in California, those devastating fires that have taken place. You look out and you see such devastation, you see the charring that has occurred. But after a period of time, very quickly, you will find that vegetation will start growing back. You will find that animals and those kind of things will start to be seen. But when this judgment of God comes, in verse 1 of chapter 4, no root, no branch will remain. When we think about the warning concerning this judgment of God, do we, like the people in Malachi, they rest easy and think that all will be well with us? Do we apply this to people down the road? Do we apply it to people that are notorious in their sin? And do we only consider ourselves to have at best mild indiscretions? The text is very clear. All the proud. All the proud shall be burnt up. Pride is really the dethroning of God and in its place establishing self as sovereign. Pride says, I will not be subject to God, my creator. Pride says, I will not obey the commands and the rules and the guidance that God, my sovereign, has given. Pride says that I have the ability, the knowledge, the wisdom to live and to do as I please. And pride elevates self and pushes God to the side. And when we look at our hearts, we see pride so evident. We see that constant battle, even in the believer, of pride rearing up, puffing ourselves up. But that is what God says. The proud and all they that do wickedly shall be stubble. What does it mean to be this wicked here that's spoken of? It means those that are morally wrong or evil. To be morally wrong means to break a moral code of conduct. And where do we find a moral code of conduct or a manual for morals? Well, the word of God is that. But you could look at a concise list, the Ten Commandments, and there you will see what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable to God and what is unacceptable to God. And as we look at those commands, and if we're honest before God with those commands, we see at every single one of those, we've broken them. We have destroyed them. And we therefore deserve this consuming on that great and awful day. We are experts in our sin. We are seasoned professionals in our immorality. And so this judgment that's spoken of in verse number 1 is to be applied to all mankind. So we are in a hopeless condition. There is not much prospect here. We can't avert this. We are proud, we are wicked, and therefore this day it shall come. And this day when it comes shall be fierce, and nothing will survive. Nothing will be able to quench this awful prospect from God. But when we look at verse 2, we have a wonderful promise and a wonderful light that is shining. And it begins with this little word, but. In contrast to all that has been said, there is now hope. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And so although verse 1 gives despair and terror and misery and an awful prospect, there is a wonderful word of comfort and blessing promised here. And it's to those that fear the name of God. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. What does it mean to fear God? Well, there is a sense in which we are to be terrified. We are to quake, as it were, within ourselves as we come before God as to how holy he is, how powerful he is, and how just he is. But the fear that we have here is those that reverence the name of God. Those that have an aversion of wanting to offend God or wanting to do that which God is displeased with. And those that fear the name that the Son of Righteousness that will arise and appear for are those that come with love and awe and a sense of devotion and adoration of him, not wanting to break that fellowship that we have. But it does begin with that terrifying when the law of God is applied. Are we in awe of the majesty of God this morning? Are we in awe of the greatness of God? Have we come today to worship in that recognition that we are coming into the presence of God? The one that sees our hearts, the one that knows everything about us? Are we singing our hymns with reverence to him? Well, as we come before God, how we must be very careful in everything that we do. Do we fear God, or are we still proud and wicked? If we're unmoved, we're happily able to sin, unaffected by this terror that is spoken of here, then that day will come. But those that fear the name of God, will the Son of Righteousness appear. So who is the subject of this promise? Well, we've already made reference to this. The Son of Righteousness shall appear with healing in his wings. It's important we understand who is being spoken of here. It surely is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come to that conclusion? Is it just because that's what is mentioned in hymn number 45 of our hymn books, or in that well-known hymn by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Is that who we know it is? Because that's what they have said? Well, I believe that they're correct. I believe that they are right when they make that assertion, but we are not to derive our theology from our hymn writers, but we are to come to the Word of God. When we compare the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures that speak of him, when he is described here as being the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings, it is a very apt title of him. Throughout the Old Testament, we have references to this light coming. In Isaiah 9 and verse 2, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And then in verses 6 and 7, you have the amazing descriptors of that Messiah that will come. He shall be called Wonderful. He shall be called the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah, in Matthew 4 verse 16, how that he had come to bring light to the Gentiles. In this song of exhortation that Zechariah sang, in Luke 1 verse 79, he refers back to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 78 of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah makes reference to the day spring from on high that shall appear. That day spring is that first glimpse of the sun. And surely Zacharias here is thinking about, and he's taken up with what Malachi has said, that that sun of righteousness shall appear, and he's looking to that first appearing, that first glimpse of that beautiful sun that will come. The sun of righteousness shall appear. We read from John chapter 1, and there John would say that he has come to bear witness of the light. And so you have a reference here to the sun. So the sun and the light go together. John 3:19, a little bit further on, speaks about the light coming, but men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And in John 8, verse 12, Jesus himself would say, "I am the light of the world." And so when you look at the Son of Righteousness here, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we look a little bit further, we see the properties of the sun that's spoken of in verse 2 are very fulfilled in the properties of our Saviour. And so the natural sun gives light. It shines where there was once darkness. It dispels that darkness. We find that this world is likened to darkness. This world is in a night of sin. This world is a thick darkness that pervades over all of it. And as you look at the opening verses of the New Testament, you see how the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come was a very dark place indeed, spiritually. When you think about the nation that was ruling, the Roman Empire, it was a pagan nation. There was evil that was taking place. They were a cruel nation, a proud empire. They revered their emperors as gods. They loved their pleasures, their wealth, and extreme wickedness was prevalent. For sport, they would love to see men and women being killed. And they were a depraved society. You look at the nation of Israel. They were not much better. You have three main factions. You have the Pharisees, the highly religious group, and yet there was no heart in them. They were very looking down upon anybody that didn't conform to their position. You have the Sadducees, the liberals of the day, that did as they pleased, conformed the word of God to the society in which they lived. And then you had the Herodians, who were just the seekers after pleasure. And so the darkness in which the gospel light first shined when Christ came was very dark indeed. Only a few, people like Simeon, people like Anna, were looking for that consolation, were looking for that glorious hope. And it was into this darkness that Jesus Christ came. When we think about Christ, he comes, he says he is the light. And in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the light of the glorious gospel is spoken that shines into the hearts of men, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ has come to this world bringing light into a world that is full of darkness and evil. We find also the sun comes, and as it appears, it brings life as well. Without it, no life could be sustained. And you just need to look in biology textbooks and things like that, and you will discover that is the case. And in fact, it wasn't long ago when doctors would prescribe people to go and have some sun. And things like vitamin D. If you have a deficiency in vitamin D, it can make you feel quite unwell. And if you want more vitamin D, well, you could have an injection, you could take tablets. But the best thing you can do is go and have some sun. And so, light of the sun gives life. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to bring life. "I am the resurrection and the life," he would say. And where we are spiritually dead, we are spiritually entombed by our sin, He comes, that Son of Righteousness, to bring life. And what a wonderful promise this is. To you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Notice how there is only one Son that is promised. It's not one of a many. It's not going to be sons of righteousness or many sons that are going to appear, but this one, it shall come, and this is the one that brings the light and life. There is only one light of the world, Jesus Christ. There is only one resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. And notice how this Son comes and how it suits and is applicable to the needs of men. Man's great need is his sin and his unrighteousness. We've fallen short of God's glory. Man cannot make the grades. He cannot achieve what he must. And through unrighteousness, the judgment of God is heaped upon man. But what does Jesus Christ the righteous do? He takes our sin and he gives to his people his righteousness. And he is the one that is perfect and pure. Every testimony of him was that he is a man that has done nothing amiss. And so when this Son of Righteousness appears, we have that first fulfillment in the first advent, the coming of Christ. But as you look at the second coming, he will come and every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there's that day coming when that brilliant light of him shall appear and not one will be able to miss it. Oh, there'll be a cry for the hills to cover them and to hide them from the appearance of him that will come. But it will be too of no avail. So the question comes to us. Has this Son of Righteousness shined in our hearts? Have we been awakened to our sin? Have we seen our hopelessness and come to this one, this only one, that brings light and life? And if so, are we the children of light walking in that light? We notice also that there, with the Son of Righteousness, there comes healing in his wings. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he came with healing. There were the miracles of mercy that he performed. The blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear. Those that were bound by the devil were released and set free. Christ comes to do works of healing. But he has come to do a far greater work, that to destroy the works of the devil, to come and to bring the to pay the penalty of sin, and he has come to heal our sin-sick souls. Those souls battered by sin, ruined by sin, he makes new. Those souls that are bound by Satan's clutches, he sets free, he delivers. And that healing that he brings, that deliverance that he gives, is not a partial, but a full and free salvation. He comes to put right everything that was lost in Adam. In a physical sense, we can look forward to that redemption of the body, when we shall be delivered from all sickness, all sin, all sorrow, all disease, those kind of things. So if we are the Lord, there is that day when we shall come, and we will be free from all of those things. But in a far more wonderful way. Every way in which sin has affected us. Every way in which evil has made up our character and our natures. There shall be a day coming when there shall be no more sin. No more curse. Because he has come with healing in his wings. And although we may find the outward body at this moment is seeming to deteriorate and decay, yet for the child of God, that inner man is being constantly renewed. What a wonderful promise we have here. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And then you have those wonderful further promises concerning going forth, growing up as calves of the stall, treading down the wicked. And we have those wonderful ways in which God shall provide for his people every spiritual blessing. He will supply all of their needs, and they will be prospering, and they shall be blessed for time and for eternity. But what happens if we reject the Son of Righteousness? What happens if we do not fear the name of God? We do not believe him as to who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. Well, verse 1 reaffirms everything that we thought about. If we reject the judgments to come, do not turn to Christ, then that day of God's judgment shall be swift. And we find the wicked shall be trodden down, they shall be ashes under the soles of those that fear the name of God. Do we know that Son of Righteousness in our hearts? Are we looking forward to that day when he shall return again? Do we look back to that time when he first came? Or are we rejecting him in life? And if we're rejecting him in life, in eternity, we will be rejected by him. No amount of good works or pleadings will remove that pronouncement, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What hope do we have? It is to look to this Son of Righteousness, the one that alone has healing in his wings, and for the child of God to keep looking, keep seeking, keep walking in that light, and then for eternity to enjoy and to bask in that glorious light for all eternity. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Amen.